We are coming in our study this evening to the end of our consideration of Galatians chapter 4. This is the end of the second section of the book of Galatians also. We're going to be looking this evening at the quotation in verse 30, the quotation that comes out of Genesis where Sarah tells Abram that he's got to get rid of Hagar. The reason this is our final study is because verse 31 is really a repetition of verse 28. So we're not going back to verse 31 to next week. We'll start chapter 5, Lord willing, next Sunday. But this evening we're going to look at this issue of what the Scriptures say in regard to the birth of Ishmael and his subsequent treatment of Isaac after he was born. This is kind of a standard sometimes of behavior in a family where you have an older child who is the favored, you know, special kid until he's 13 or 14 years old, and all of a sudden along comes a baby and he's displaced. And it's worse in this situation because the displacement is caused by the fact that the mother in the new baby is the wife of the household owner, the Abraham, and the former son is the son of a slave woman. He's Abraham's son, but his mother's not his wife, so there's already this tension thing. So Ishmael persecutes Isaac. And that word covers a gamut of behavior. But anyway, Paul then raises the question in verse 30 of what the Scriptures have to say about that. And then he quotes Sarah's insistent demand to her husband, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Kick Hagar out of here and make her take Ishmael with her when she goes. Because the son of the bondwoman is not to be heir with the son of the free woman." In this study of this paragraph, we have been looking at a historical analogy to the theological reality, and that's the way good theology always works. If theology is true, you'll see it illustrated in life, constantly. And in this case, Paul has gone all the way back to the roots of the theology of grace, because Abraham is the first person declared in the Scriptures to be justified when he believes God. He is the father of all those who believe in those terms, and he is the friend of God because of the grace of God, because this whole grace approach genders friendship, where the legal approach genders conflict and rage. So we've been looking at the historical illustration of the theological truth of the law and grace and their incompatibilities, and how you can't have both. It can't be a both and, it has to be an either or. And it's illustrated in Abraham's family life, because he has a son by a slave woman, and that son is a slave because his mother is. And he has a son by a free woman, and that son is free because his mother is. That's the illustration. So in our final study of this paragraph of this second section of Galatians, we're going to pursue the final issue of the message. Paul asks in verse 21 at the beginning of the paragraph, "Are you hearing the law? Do you understand the message that the law is really carrying? You who want to be under the law, are you sure you want to go there?" That's his question. And of course, then the whole paragraph is a declaration of what it would mean if you put yourself back under the law, like the Galatians were thinking of doing. So it seems fitting, at least to me, that the final argument for listening is Paul's quote from Genesis 21:10, where we read of Sarah's demand that Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael. That demand did not sit well with Abraham, but when Abraham was grieved over it and stuff, God came to him and said, "Don't be grieved, listen to your wife and do what she said." Which is really an interesting thing. Sarah was the one who came up with the plan to have Ishmael in the first place. And then she began to reap the harvest of that plan because her husband listened to her. And now that she's reaping the harvest of it and doesn't like it, she goes back to her husband with this demand. Get rid of her and her son. And in this case, Abraham's not really interested in doing that because he loves Ishmael. Ishmael's his son. He's not had a son for 86 years of his life. And he's always wanted one. And he's got one now. The boy is 13 to 14 years old now. He's been in Abraham's affections for all his time. And his wife is demanding that he kick them out. Get rid of them. Send them off. And he doesn't want to do that. It grieves him. But God comes to him and says, you know, normally you get in trouble when you listen to your wife, but don't ignore her. Pay attention. Do what she's saying. So it's really an amazing kind of contradiction in a sense, because Abraham should not have listened to Sarah when she came up with the plan. But now God is actually saying, Sarah's right here, do this. Listen to her. So Sarah was initially at fault, but now she has become Paul's final argument for the Galatians to reject the teaching of the legalists because they are adamantly opposed to grace. And you'll never see a clearer example of grace than God saying to Abram, listen to your wife this time. You know what a legalist would have said to Sarah? Get a life. This was your idea in the first place. Live with it. Not God. So God commands Abraham to listen to Sarah, and so her words become a commandment of God. And that's why Paul says, what does the Scripture say? And then quotes it as if it's a command of the God who gives the Scriptures. That's really Sarah's words. But God affirms them as legitimate, therefore it becomes his word. So that's what's the background here in verse 30. And the point, though, that Paul is making is that the end result of legal theology is being rejected by God and cast out. And in the biblical scenario, the final exclusionary casting out is into the lake of fire. I mean, that's the book of Revelation, and that's some of the warning of the New Testament. And that's kind of the terminology of Jesus, where he cast them into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and their worm does not die. But Paul's argument through this paragraph is you need to understand the law if you're going to put yourself under it, because the end result of the law is you being cast out by God. That's an awesome consequence. So, this evening as we consider this, I want us to think a little bit about God's options in light of the problem that's been created here. Because in Galatia, the problem is that the Galatians have been subjected to the proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, which is a message of grace, which is a message of free forgiveness. He's not asking you to straighten up your life before he'll forgive you. He's not demanding that you obey him before he will pour out his favor. He's saying, I will give you eternal life, the forgiveness of all of your sins, if you will trust me. This promise I'm making through Jesus, my son, who has died in your place on the cross, and if you'll accept that death in your place by him, I will forgive all of your sins and give you eternal life, and you'll have a part in the eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy forever. That's the gospel, basically. And that's what the Galatians heard. But then the legalists come in behind and say, no. Look, you guys have been misinstructed. It is true that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and it is true that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Rome as God's Redeemer. That's true. But if you really expect God to accept you, it's going to take more than just your confidence that Jesus died on Calvary for your sin. You're going to have to prove the legitimacy of your loyalty to God by obedience. You have to submit yourself to obedience, which means you have to commit yourself to obeying God, or he'll never forgive you. That's their argument. And it sounds so reasonable. It's just dead wrong. So the issue in this text is that people who insist that people must obey God in order to be acceptable to Him, invariably they will persecute those who say, no, that's not true. God will forgive your sins if you will trust His promise of life in Jesus, and your obedience is a secondary issue to that whole matter. God will forgive you if you will trust Him. If you will believe Him, He will justify you just like He did Abraham. And by the way, most of Abraham's failures are post-Genesis 15. I mean, he blew it a few times in Genesis 12 and 13 and 14, but God didn't justify Abraham because Abraham was such a good living man. He justified Abraham because Abraham was willing to believe Him. Well, if you come across with that message, those who believe that acceptance by God is rooted in your obedience, they will invariably persecute you. That's what Paul argued in verse 29. Those that are born after the standard of the flesh will persecute those who are born according to the standard of the Spirit. It was that way then, it is that way now, and it will be that way until God finally separates the two groups totally, so that the persecution has to stop because they can't reach them, can't get to them any further. So the nature of the problem is that those whose grasp of the message of the law is distorted sufficiently that they don't understand that it is condemning them, if they distort it into a method of acceptance by God, they will inevitably persecute those who respond to the message of grace. It's just as automatic as breathing. That's the problem. It's as automatic as breathing. Inevitable and ongoing persecution is not acceptable to God for the kingdom whose characteristics are righteousness, peace, and joy. Persecution doesn't fit that. You can't have a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy if you have one group persecuting another group. They're incompatible scenarios. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And though it is an initial tool in the hands of God to bring the everlasting kingdom into being, persecution is an inevitable tool initially in the hands of God to bring about the everlasting kingdom. It's a temporary tool. Look briefly at Hebrews 12:11. In comparison to the quote I gave you of Romans 14, where the kingdom of is righteousness, peace, and joy. In Hebrews 12:11, you have the reverse in these terms. He says, all discipline, verse 11 of Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So you have righteousness, peace, and joy in reverse order. And what he's saying is that righteousness, peace, and joy are the developed fruit of being subject to stuff that's not pleasurable. In other words, even persecution, if it's responded to properly, will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness and the joy that follows. So even though it doesn't appear to be joyful initially, if you understand the process, you can have joy initially. I mean, that's James 1, where you consider joy and you realize that all these troubles are actually being used by God for your glory and your joy. And if you really believe that, then come what may. Doesn't matter, because joy is the outcome of that. God's guaranteed it. He's underwritten it for those who love Him. So God does, He allows persecution. He allowed Ishmael to persecute Isaac for a while. He sat back and watched that happen and didn't do anything to stop it. Because in God's hands, even bad things are useful to bring about good things that are eternal and sufficiently great in terms of the contrast that the glory is not worthy to be compared to the thing that created it. You have this little bitty problem here and this huge amount of glory here. And the glory came from that little problem. So God is not that quick to stop bad things from happening. Because in His plan, everything works together for the good. Even the nasty activities of the wicked who despise Him and do hateful things to His people. He permits that because it's not beyond His wise capacity to turn that into glory. And Hebrews is an argument to allow God the character of having enough wisdom to work it out for your good, so don't get so bent out of shape about it. That's kind of the argument, in at least part of Hebrews. So, what you have is a problem where evil is being done to an undeserving, righteous person, and God's allowing it. He's sitting back watching it happen for a while. And that means that God has certain options in front of Him. He can theoretically exercise option one, which is, you know, letting people do mean things to other people when the other people don't deserve it. That's really not a good idea. We're just gonna give up on the whole thing. Since this is the way it works in this world, we're just gonna forget it. I mean, He came within 8 people of doing that once. He said, I've had it with all this wickedness. I'm going to destroy the whole world. And He poured out waters for 40 days and 40 nights, flooded, killed everybody but 8. He almost wiped out the whole process, kept 8 people alive because one of them trusted Him. In theory, God could have just said, well, let's forget it. I'm done with this mess. But, of course, that wouldn't have fit His real character. He would have never started if that was going to be His end. So, He could have, in theory, given up on the process, but that's not how He does it. His other option is to give everybody the legitimate outcome of their faith. Not what they do, but of their faith. You remember that story in Matthew 25 and in Luke 19 about the servants that the master called up and he said, look, I'm going on a journey and I'm going to entrust each one of you with a certain commission and I want you to take what I'm giving you and use it. And then when I come back, you can give me what's due me. So he gave one a certain amount of money, and he gave another a certain amount of money, and he gave another a certain amount of money, and he told them to deal with it, use it, make a profit from it, make my investment in you worthwhile. And all of them did, except the last one. The last one had been given a certain amount of money, and he went and buried it. Then when the Lord came back and called them to account, he took what the one had given and he said, man, you've done a really good job. I'm going to elevate you to the position of an authority over 10 cities. And the next one was, what, 5 cities? And then the third guy came and he said, give me your account. And he said, I don't have any account to give. I knew that you were a hard man. I knew that you reap where you don't sow. Here, I buried your talent and I'm giving it back to you. And the master said, you wicked, worthless slave, I'm going to judge you out of your own words. That's the most terrifying statement that you can hear somebody say. Because what it means is, you knew better. I'm going to use your own words. What were his words? You're a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. He said, that's your attitude toward me. So what you should have done is recognize that a hard man who reaps where he doesn't sow is going to make it hard on you if you don't do what you're supposed to. And you didn't. So guess what? You're going to be paid back according to what you believed about me. I'll judge you out of your own mouth. You thought I was this way? That's why I'm going to be toward you. Now, what that means is that God is declaring that He is going to give everybody the legitimate outcome of what they believe about Him. And it's only just. that they get back what they've been dishing out, because this is their attitude toward him. If they consider him a good master, their attitude toward him govern their behavior. When he comes back, he judges them accordingly, and they get more benefit. But if they hate him, and if they consider him an evil, hard-nosed type person, now that's basically how it's going to come across when he gives them what they got coming, because that's what they believe. So what we're saying here is that in the light of the problem of persecution of the undeserving by the wicked, God has certain options in play, and the option that he's decided is that he's going to render to every man according to his, the Bible says according to his deeds, but in this story it's according to what he believes that drove those deeds. So when we put that into the Galatian context here, and you that want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? What we're seeing is that if a person believes in the law, what does that boil down to? When a person is going to be judged according to his faith in the law, how is he going to be judged? What is it that he really believes in? Faith in the law is not really faith in the law. Faith in the law is a superficial level of description of what's going on. Faith in the law boils down to two things. My confidence that the law will enable me to become acceptable to God means I don't really believe in the law. What I believe in is my ability to keep it. If you believe that you can qualify yourself to be accepted by God by obedience, that means you believe in your ability to obey. So your faith is not in the law, it's in yourself. It's in your own ability to do what is commanded, because the outcome of that is going to be acceptance before God. That's your theological construct. But what that means is that you're trying to control your future. You want to be in control of what happens to you. And your desperate desire to be in control of what happens to you forces you to say, okay, I cannot stand the thought of things not working out the way I want them to, so what method can I use to make them work that way? And the law is right there. Say, okay, if you want good things to happen, well then you do this and you do this and you refrain from this and you refrain from that. And you say, okay, if I want that to happen, I can control that. I can make it happen by doing this and refraining from that and so on. So really, the bottom line of faith in the law is a desire to be in control, control the outcome, and a confidence in myself in terms of my ability to do that. What that does is, ultimately, it leads to total exposure and humiliation. Because there are going to be two things that are going to be exposed. The desire to be in control and dominate the outcome is going to be exposed as a futile effort, because there is a God who is in control of your future and you're subject to him. He's not subject to you. So in the judgment, when he judges you out of the law, out of what you believe, the first thing that's going to go is your control over your future. That's what judgment's about. It's not you in control. It's God deciding what's going to happen to you. So your control's gone. And every human being who wants to be in control of his destiny is going to discover that that's a delusion. You cannot be. The only even approach to control that you have is to yield it to God. If you yield your future to God, then he's in control of your future, and you won't yield that unless you're confident that he's going to make it work out well. I mean, you don't yield the control of your destiny to somebody that you don't trust at all. So the only real approach that's legitimate to your destiny is yielding it to God. Whatever you want. This is your call. I will be in submission to whatever you've decided. So anybody who continues to insist on being in control of their own destiny is going to find out that they had no control over it, never did have. It was a delusion on their part, and it was a position of pride on their part. This is kind of like well, tomorrow we're going to do this and this and this and this. And then you get in your car and go down the street and some drunk runs over and kills you. And tomorrow you don't do this or this or this or this because you're not there. You thought you could control your future and you're dead. It was completely out of your hands and always was, except in your own mind. So that's one of the first things that's going to happen in terms of people who believe in their ability to control the future and obey the law. They're going to be proven to be delusional in the control thing. And secondly, they're going to be humiliated by an evaluation of their behavior in light of the law. God's going to say, okay, you thought that you could earn your acceptance before me by behaving, obeying. Let's just see how well you did. The law said do this. Did you do it? Well, not all the time. Why not? The law didn't change. Why didn't you do it all the time? Well, actually, I guess I never really did it at all. Because that's the bottom line. Nobody can keep the law of God in any absolute perfect sense. So the answer is, no, I didn't do that. Well, you were told not to do that. Did you do it? Well, yeah, sometime. Well, no, actually, I did it all the time. Because I was trying to be God of my own life, and yeah, you're right. I did that when you told me not to. So all the way down, every event of life is going to be evaluated, and the person that's standing there saying, well, yeah, I failed here, yeah, I failed there. Total humiliation. Just gross humiliation. So those are the first two things that happen when you have confidence in the law, because you really have confidence in yourself in order to keep control of your destiny. But the final thing is the worst of all, and that's the thing that's verse 30. You get cast out. There is a determination on God's part that your desire to control your destiny and your confidence in yourself as a righteous person will result in God saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Out. That's the cast out, the bondwoman and her son concept. So if God has determined that he is going to pursue this process, but he's going to give everybody the outcome of the legitimate outcome of what they believe, then man, you need to believe the right things. If you decided that you're going to put your confidence in legal things, you better understand what the law says. Don't you hear what it's saying? He asked. Because if you believe in your ability to keep the law, you're going to be cast out. On the other hand, what happens to the person whose confidence is in the grace of God? Well, grace means that you get something good that you didn't deserve at all. So if you believe in that, you're going to end up with good that you didn't deserve at all. And not only that, but you're going to enter into the experience of those promises that God gave to those who are willing to trust in his grace. The promise that God gave to Abraham and to Christ. The promise of eternal life that covers the body and the soul and the spirit of man. You're going to get to enter into all of that because you believed in the grace of God, which means he gives it to you even though you don't deserve it. So if a person believes in that grace, what that will do is it will lead to the establishment of the person who believes in the things that God promised because he always keeps his word, and it will lead to a determination by God that everybody who believes these promises that God made will be separated permanently from any influence of persecution or negative input. The book of Revelation described it like this. There'll be no more tears, no more negative things. It'll all be peaches and cream, righteousness, peace, and joy, without the negatives. So even though in verse 29 of Galatians 4, the wicked are allowed to persecute the undeserving righteous, that's only temporary. And there is going to come a time when God is going to say, no more of this. We're going to separate these two groups, the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit, and we're going to separate them in such a way that they cannot have any contact with each other anymore so that the wicked cannot persecute the righteous any longer. It's not going to happen. It's going to be a final separation. And what's that called? It's called cast them out. That's what verse 30 says. What does the scripture say? Make them leave. Well, in biblical terminology, what that means is that God has decided that enough's enough. And that's why he told Abraham, he said, listen to Sarah, enough's enough. Ishmael has been on this ego trip that his mother put him on because she had it, and as a slave, she produced it in her son. And he's been on this long enough that when Isaac was born, it ate into his ego, and he started persecuting this young child, his little brother, and I've had enough of it. We're not going to have this anymore. Listen to your wife. Make them leave. Well, that's a little historical microcosm of the big picture where God says, yeah, in time I will allow you to have trouble if you're one of my children. I will allow the wicked to triumph for a while. I'll let the wicked of the world seem to dominate the righteous for a while. But one of these days, I'm going to get enough of it. And when I do, I'm going to separate the two groups. And you know, even the Bible says in Matthew that in the time of judgment, the Lord will call the nations together and he will separate the goats from the sheep. Separate. He's going to make this great fixed gulf between so that there cannot be any more mistreatment. Nobody's going to mistreat anybody on the positive side of that great gulf fixed. On the negative side, we don't know what's going to go on in hell in terms of people treating each other, how they're going to, whether they're going to even have the ability to deal with one another or not. But there's implications in the scripture that, yeah, they are. It's all going to be bad. So God's not going to separate the wicked from the wicked. He's going to let that happen. But he is not going to tolerate persecution forever. So there is in this text and in the scriptures generally a long declared warning and promise by God. The long declared warning and promise is that one day there will be an ultimate, final, effective separation of those who believe in the grace of God and those who believe in the law as their right to sovereignty and power. I deserve to be treated this way because I'm in control of my destiny and I'm doing the principles that will dominate that destiny. I have the right to be treated a certain way. And God's going to say yes, and the way that you should be treated is being cast out. So there is going to be a day when God is going to say, cast out the bondwoman and her son. There is an inheritance to be had, and the son of the bondwoman is not going to be an heir with the son of the free woman. It's not going to happen. There's an inheritance to be had, but only those who have been willing to trust in the grace of God are going to enter into the inheritance. And Paul's quote of Sarah's demand of Abraham in this text is simply one of a multitude of texts in the scripture that declare that the children of slaves will not inherit with the children of the free woman. And you have to keep in mind, this is theological. Sarah is the New Jerusalem. Hagar is Sinai in Arabia. Hagar is the present Jerusalem in bondage. It's a theological construct. The person who is the slave is the person who's subject to the law, and the person that's free is the one who's been given the promises by grace. So there's going to be an ultimate, final, effective separation. The scriptures have declared that and promised that for thousands of years. Now, in this context, this particular text is that Paul insists that the Galatians who are leaning heavily in the direction of going back or going into the law, going under the law, they've never been there as Gentiles. But the Jews are telling them they have to if they want to be acceptable to God. So they're leaning heavily in the direction of submitting themselves to the law. And Paul is insisting that if they go that direction, at least they need to hear what the law actually says to those who put themselves under it. Because what the law actually says to those who put themselves under it is, depart from me. Cast them out. Now, these people that need to hear this, what the law has to say, do not need to hear the distortions of men. The distortions of men are that God gave the law to empower us to create our own future by our own behavior. Do this and live, do that and die. You're in control of your destiny. You can decide by your obedience where it's going to be. That's a distortion created by men who don't have a clue as to the truth. And the Galatians don't need to hear that. That's actually what they're hearing from the legalists. But what they do need to hear is what God actually says by the law. What God actually says by the law is, look, here's the standard of perfect righteousness. Can you do this? And the answer is, well, no, I can't. That's what the law is designed to show us. It's not designed to condemn us in a sense. It's designed to say, don't approach the process this way. It ain't going to work for you. You have been subjected to sin by your forefather Adam, and you are dominated by this sin thing, and that means you cannot keep the law, so don't even go there. That's what the law of God actually says. Just don't go there, because if you don't go there, then you won't hear the law saying, depart. Paul has insisted that those who are thinking about going under the law listen to what it has to say, because the final statement is verse 30. What do the writings say? What does the scripture say? Cast them out. That's the final statement of the law to every legalist. But he's also insisted that the law and the automatic consequence of conflict, because those who try to keep the law persecute those who are under grace, that automatic consequence and those who are insisting that the law should be followed has a beneficial impact as long as you understand that its presence is restricted to a temporal setting. The law was given 430 years after Abraham was given the promise, and the law was in place for about 1,500 years until the seed came to whom the promise had been made. And once the seed came, the law was dismissed. The law was cast out. Paul insists that the Galatians understand that, because the problems created by man's own fallenness require men to have to endure the outcomes of those problems to some extent as an edifying methodology. Hebrews 12:11. Being subjected to things that are unpleasant can produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness if it's allowed to. So instead of resisting it constantly, allow it to do. That's James 1. Permit the tribulations to have their perfect work. Allow it. Quit fighting the unfairness of it all. Let God take care of the unfairness of it all and build the character into us that He wants us to have. So the problems that are created by man's own fallenness have to be endured by every man, at least for a while. But it's God's Son Jesus in this text who takes Abraham's place. In Genesis, the problem is Ishmael and Isaac. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, cast the bondwoman out. And God says, listen to your wife. So in Genesis, Abraham is the one who is casting the bondwoman out and her child. But the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, who is identified as Jesus Christ. So once Abraham's situation passes off the scene historically, the only one left is Jesus. So he becomes the Abraham of the new casting out. So it will be Jesus who decides who to cast out and when. That's crucial. It will be Jesus who decides whom he has known and whom he has not. He'll give everybody an opportunity to explain. But if they say, Lord, I deserve a place in your kingdom because I cast out demons in your name and I did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus is going to look at the guy and say, I have no place in my kingdom for you because I never knew you. Depart. That's Jesus exercising that Abrahamic necessity. Cast them out. get rid of. If you let one person into the kingdom who thinks he deserves to be there because he's done all these mighty things, you will allow persecution to enter into the kingdom. You will allow the arrogance of pride to enter into the kingdom. You will destroy the kingdom. So, Jesus is going to say, this approach that you're taking, that you deserve this, that's not going to work. You're out of here. Anybody who comes to Jesus and says, you know, I don't deserve a place in your kingdom. By all rights, I ought to be cast into hell. I've done all kinds of nasty stuff to all kinds of people. I've created all kinds of enemies, done all kinds of hateful things. I don't deserve any place in your kingdom. But I really would like to be a part of it. And you promised you'd forgive me if I would believe you, and I did. Jesus will say, well done. Come on in. So in the outworking, in the final historical thing, the scriptures that say in verse 30 that Abraham is to cast the bondwoman and her son out, in the final era, it'll be Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who says, no, I didn't know you. Yes, I did know you. You get out of here. You're welcome. It'll be Jesus who decides who he will extend this welcome to, and he'll decide when. And that's why Romans says, don't take your own revenge. Don't try to establish righteousness by your effort to undo the unrighteousness that's been done to you. Give place to vengeance. God will take care of that when it's time. So he decides. And this is where our faith gets really stretched, because we want it over, and we want it over now. And God says, but there are some things that you need to understand, and you're not going to understand them if I take the pressure off right now, so I'm not going to take it off. Well, I want it over now. Sorry, you're not in control here. But I want to be. Well, tough. Get a life. You're not. And you're going to put up with this until you come around to understanding that I am building glory for you. And once you understand that, you'll quit resisting me, and I can lift the burden, because it's no longer necessary. You've learned the lesson. So Paul's point is that there is a legitimate grasp of the future that every person needs to come to in listening to the law. The final salvo, Galatians 3 and 4 together, the final argument for justification by grace through faith is the law will lead you to be cast out of the presence of God. But the gospel of the grace of God will bid you welcome. If you want to put yourself under the law, that's your choice, but you need to be hearing it before you do that. That's what Paul's telling in Galatians. Don't go there. That's crazy. The scriptures say the people who go there get cast out. Is that what you want? So basically that's his final argument against justification by performance in Galatians 3 and 4. Starting next week, the Lord willing, we'll be going into chapter 5 and 6, which is a section of the book that says, okay, you've been made alive by the Spirit, now let's live by the Spirit. You have been born according to the standard of the Spirit, verse 29 of chapter 4. Let's see how that plays out. Chapters 5 and 6. So chapters 5 and 6 are going to be a pursuit of the methodology of life by the Spirit. That's where we're headed. Lord willing.